As a 13-year-old, I would lie in bed of an evening and kind of drift off to sleep listening to the U2 album Rattle and Hum. Dodgy copy that my auntie pirated, sorry. Big set of headphones plugged into a big blue Sharp stereo cassette player. Electric Blue, I used to call it. I'd lie in bed listening to that, and there's some songs on that album that still just kind of destroy me. One is I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, and it's performed live with this large Negro choir singing in the chorus. But Bono sings, I've climbed the highest mountains, I've run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I've run, I have crawled, I've scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, first it seems like he's singing about a lover, but really he's singing about looking for the kingdom of God, because further on he says, I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colours will bleed into one, but yes, I'm still running. And I think the reason it gets me and destroys me is because, and I'm willing to bet it does this with others, is that it verbalises our restlessness. We're restless people, we're on a quest, we're looking for everything from the trivial, like one day I'm looking for the perfect pair of shoes, to the next day looking for the perfect soulmate, and there's no sort of shoe joke there or anything like that. But we're looking for peace and meaning and community and joy. And these are things that the kingdom of God promises, but often it's elusive. As St. Augustine says in his Confessions, our heart is restless. C.S. Lewis writes, there's desires that we're born with, like hunger, so there's a thing for that called food. There's sexual desire, so there's sex. But there's bigger desires. He writes, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In other words, for the kingdom and for life in God's presence. So how do you find that? I think John shows us here. John's been doing sort of big picture stuff with Jesus, you know, taking us back to the very beginning, talking about the Word who is God, who was with God, the unique Son of God who comes in the flesh to reveal God. He's told us about John the Baptist's confession of Jesus. We saw that last week. You know, he's the Lamb of God, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the King of the Kingdom. And he connects the big picture with people like you and me, ordinary people who are looking for something. Life as it was meant to be. Life in the kingdom. Life with God, God's presence. How do you find it? Two big things. We look or we're found. We look, first of all, but the way you look is to listen. We actually seek with our ears. Notice in the passage, if you've got it in front of you, John's got some disciples who are seeking for their king. In verse 36, John, as Jesus is strolling by, confesses again, look, the Lamb of God. He doesn't tell them to follow Jesus. In verse 37, they just hear John and know what it means. So the Messiah is found by listening to John the Baptist. It's still the case in many ways. You listen to what John the Baptist says here and you find him. But having found him, you follow Jesus. And you listen to him. Look how it unfolds. Like in verse 38, Jesus asks these two followers probably the best question you can ask anyone. What do you want? What are you looking for? And they answer with a question, where are you staying? And I'm not sure they're expecting a big palace or a mystical spiritual retreat center. I wonder if it's more the case they want to sit somewhere with Jesus in his house so they can hear more with their ears. Notice they call him rabbi, teacher. They want to listen some more to see if he really could be who John says he is. And last week I finished by talking about how, you know, we almost become like a reliable authority for others when it comes to Jesus. You know, the only Bible that some people will ever read. True that, but people actually need to interrogate Jesus. They need to sit at his feet and listen to him. And that's what they do. the point of the timing in verse 39, you know, it's the 10th hour or whatever it is, it's like 4 or 5 in the afternoon. They've just spent the whole day with this bloke. They stay with Jesus and listen. And having heard John, followed Jesus, then heard Jesus and stuck with him, you see Andrew and this other unnamed disciple who's possibly John writing this gospel, they have a eureka moment, literally. The word in Greek, eureka, which means find, is all over the shop in this passage. We've found him. Verse 41, have a look. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. And it seems to be the thing, immediately often in the Gospels, people find Jesus and they start to say, eureka. And an instinct is, I've found him and other people need to find him too. That's what Andrew does twice more in John's Gospel. I'm not sure it's necessarily the main thing here, but notice when you find Jesus, he changes you. That's what's going on with Jesus and Simon, or he changes his name there. Verse 42, if you have a look, to Cephas, or in Greek, Peter. In that time, someone's name stands for more than just, you know, that was the hip name of the day, like people calling their children Cooper. You three, don't, if you have a boy, don't do that. That was the hot name a few years ago. Simon is going to be Rockman, actually. And the irony is, again, throughout John's Gospel, if anyone's not solid, it's Peter. He's dull, unreliable. He quits on Jesus when the going gets tough, but he will become a rock for the church. But I think the order in which things happen here is really helpful in understanding more of how people find what they're looking for. They hear some witness to Jesus. They follow Jesus and try him on somewhat. They stick with him for a while, and then eureka. And he changes them. Jesus changes them. There's a lot here, I think, about evangelism, which is, you know, one of those kind of conundrums for people in ministry or churches generally, I reckon. How do you do it? I mean, go back a generation or so ago, you'd run a crusade. Didn't think that name through. People would come. Billy Graham would pack stadiums that rock stars could only dream of packing. And that's because I think culturally people had absorbed a fair bit of Christian content through school scripture or through Sunday school. It's just kind of latently there. And they'd hear the gospel clearly presented by a great preacher. And look, I think Billy Graham was one of the best. Eureka. It just happens. There's a lady, Elsa Simmons, I'm just going right off script. She's in a nursing home down at Springwood nowadays. She got converted at the 59 Crusade. And the way she explains it to me, it's like it's almost magic. Billy Graham just got up, read through John 14, verse 6 a few times and said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And it's like, bang! It's like she'd never heard it before, but I'm willing to bet there was a lot more going on in the background before that moment. And praise God it happened, don't get me wrong. But in our time and place, people have much less familiarity with the Bible. We're in a post-Christian culture. The thing that's the same, say, to 60, 70 years ago is that people are still searching, still looking. Jim Peterson, a guy who worked for the Navigators back in the 60s and 70s, it's a university ministry group, found this out. Everything that he'd used or been taught to do on American college campuses, university campuses, just failed miserably when he moved to Brazil to start doing university ministry there. And that's because Brazil is just this surprisingly quite secular country. Very little knowledge of Christian things. And almost like as a last resort, Jim Peterson would invite a student here or there to read John's Gospel with him all the way through. 24 one-hour long sessions, 24 weeks. 24 weeks. And what he noticed was the people he was meeting with, reading the Gospel with, would actually gradually change and understand things. They would start to follow. And in the last couple of weeks of meeting, Jim would notice that when he went to pray at the end, they would beat him to it. And they would actually start to say, oh, us Christians actually do this kind of thing. There's a sense in which people follow, they listen, they stay with Jesus, and it's like they try him on first, see if he works, and eureka. And this just means that evangelism takes way longer, and I don't know if that's a bad thing. I don't know if it's a bad thing to have less pressure to seal the deal. And I think it's also something that any one of us could do with someone, because it's less about us fixing things in a moment and more about letting Jesus do the talking, which brings us to the second thing in this passage. You go looking. Well, how do you find what you're looking for? Sometimes people aren't looking in the right place, and the good thing is Jesus is looking for them. Jesus finds people. He does it here with two very unlikely people. There's a no-hoper and one who's very sceptical. Notice verse 43, who finds whom? Have a look. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And it has to be this way with Lucky Phil, as I call him. Because as you read on in John's Gospel, Philip is often just standing around looking lost. Later on in chapter 6, there's 5,000 people who need to be fed, and Jesus asks him, "Where are we going to buy bread for these people?" And the best that Philip's got is to just say, "This is financially impossible, Jesus." In chapter 12, some Greek fellows come to him wanting to see Jesus, and it seems like he's got to ask Andrew first, "Well, what do we do? Like, do I put my pants on first or my shoes?" He's that kind of guy. Even here, the best he can do is he's commending Jesus to Nathaniel. He's got nothing. He's got no comeback to the skepticism. All he can do, verse 46, "Come and see." And I find that really encouraging, because most days I'm like Philip. Just ask these two guys who work with me. Like, no matter what I say, it feels unhelpful. Or you might be thinking, I can't do this stuff up front. I can't persuade people. Well, Jesus, it seems, is looking for people like Philip, who are not necessarily the sharpest. He's not fazed about including them in his band of disciples. People who aren't too ashamed to say, "I've got nothing, but just come and see." It's okay. It's really good. I mean, that's what happens when you do actually sit down and do, say, Christianity Explored with somebody. In a way, you're getting out of the way and you're saying, "I'm not the expert Jesus is." Or if you read John's Gospel or any of the Gospels with someone, you're getting out of the road and saying, "I'm not doing the talking here, Jesus is." Which he does as he deals with Nathaniel next. You see, Jesus finds followers even when they're really tough nuts to crack, as it were. You know, Philip goes, "Eureka." Look at verse 45. "We've found the one Moses and the prophets spoke about, namely the Messiah." And Nathaniel's like, "Who's that?" "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And for a straightforward bloke from Bethsaida, which is like the suburb next door almost to Nazareth, it's just all too funny. It's just like the bloke from Manly being told that the next Prime Minister of Australia is going to come out of LOTA. Yeah, right, as if. Okay, sorry. Verse 47, look at how the true knowledge of Jesus, of people, breaks down hardness. "Here's a true Israelite. There's no guile in this bloke." And I don't think Nathaniel's response to Jesus is, "Oh, as if you'd know." I think it's a very unsettled sense of, "Oh, I think you might have just got me in one. You might just be the Messiah." Because whenever Jesus sees Nathaniel under the fig tree, I don't think it's he saw him off in the distance. I think it's some kind of supernatural knowledge that only Nathaniel's got some kind of inside running about. He puts his finger on him, basically, is what I'm getting at. It softens him. He is a true Israelite, isn't he? Because verse 49, in the end, he calls Jesus the King of Israel. "Am I king?" King's found him. And again, this is all just enormously encouraging as we kind of bumble through life trying to commend Jesus to people and do evangelism and all that. Clueless Philip leads no-nonsense Nathaniel to Jesus. When it comes to hard-bitten skeptics, look, I'm not sure trying to outwit them with clever logic or trying to prove scientifically miracles as possible is going to do it. I think maybe we need to say to people, "Look, I know you're skeptical, but please suspend disbelief for a moment and come and see. And let Jesus diagnose them and show them that he speaks to issues that are deeper than what, I don't know, science or logic can even deal with. That's what a lady by the name of Sarah Irving Stonebreaker found. She is the Professor of Modern History at the University of Western Sydney. She got there by winning scholarships to Oxford and Cambridge. She is a no-nonsense, well-educated lady who knows how to sniff out stupid. But prior to all of that, as a young lady, she said, "I'm an atheist. I don't want to have anything to do with religion or Christianity or whatever." But she found herself, through her research on the impact of scientists on British colonialism in the 17th century, which is what you do when you're a PhD student, she was dealing with the scientists of the time, most of whom were Christians like Robert Boyle and John Locke. And she found herself reading the stuff they were reading, and a lot of the stuff that they were reading was the Bible. And Jesus found her. And he put his finger on her restlessness and her striving for achievement, her innate sense that people are valuable and worthwhile, which she could never kind of work out why that was. He explained it to her. And it's a remarkable story in a way. She had no living Christians gospeling her, just 300-plus-year-old dead scientists and the Bible. That's unusual, I reckon. What's more likely to be the case is Jesus does this through us, through people that are already following him. His supernatural knowledge and power works. The kingdom grows kind of one person at a time in this passage, doesn't it? And that's good again. You know, we don't need to be running big events to try and scoop people up or evangelistic campaigns. We trust that Jesus is the chief evangelist through his people. Whatever way it happens, though, whether you've gone looking or he finds you, you do find what you're looking for in the end. You find God's presence. You find God's heaven open up to you, if you like. You see it in the last couple of verses. You know, Jesus says to Nathanael, "You think the fig tree trick was good? You ain't seen nothing yet." Look at verse 51. "Truly you," and it's not just Nathanael, I think it's the people listening to him and us, "you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Before Led Zeppelin wrote Stairway to Heaven, the first Israelite, Jacob, dreamt of one. Genesis 28, I think it is. Jesus is calling to mind that incredible dream of Jacob, a stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending on it, the Lord standing at the top of the stairway making promises to him like he made to his granddaddy Abraham, to be with him forever. The promise of presence. Jacob calls the place the house of God, the gateway to heaven. But here, in verse 51, notice there's no ladder, there's no stairway. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be that, actually. I'm the stairway into God's presence." And you see that happen throughout John's Gospel a bunch of times. In the next chapter, Jesus calls himself the temple, the house of God, the gateway into heaven, if you like, into God's presence. In chapter 13, which we're going to start in next week, you're going to see a picture of heaven coming down to serve sinners as Jesus gets down and washes his disciples' feet. It's a picture of heaven and earth coming together. You'll see it at the end of the gospel as Jesus hangs on a cross and dies for the forgiveness of sins and rises again, and heaven's open to people like naysaying Nathaniel, Lucky Phil, Andrew, Peter, you and me. You find, when you come to Jesus, what Jacob only dreamt of. Now, like Bono sings, maybe today you're thinking, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I don't assume that everyone here necessarily has found Jesus or been found yet. And so, like Jesus does to Andrew, or like Philip does to Nathaniel, I want to say, come and see. You know, if you've been coming for ages and you still think, "I'm not clear on who Jesus is," why not meet with me one-to-one for the next 24 weeks? I can't think of a better way to do this. Let's just read through John's Gospel together. Maybe today, though, you're saying, "Yeah, I've found Jesus," like Bono sings in that song. "Jesus broke the bonds, loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but you're still restless." And that's because we want what the kingdom offers, the good things of the kingdom, the peace, the joy, the community and the like, but we try to find them without the King. We try to do it without Him. Augustine again says, our hearts are restless. The quote in full is, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. If you're looking for the good things of the kingdom, peace, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, don't do it without the King. Invite Him to come and work in your life. On your desires, He reorders things. You find that the good things in life that we're often striving for, as good as they are, they're not the end in themselves, but you find that Jesus is the beginning and the end of it all. And He's the one who opens the gateway to the place that you're meant to be. I'll pray. Father, we thank You again for Jesus. Oh, there's rich detail, in a sense, in the passage we've just read that we haven't dealt with today in terms of Jesus' identity. Lamb of God, Teacher, Messiah, Son of God, King of the Kingdom, gateway to heaven and to life. The one that we're really looking for. We thank You, though, that if we're here today because we've found Him or He's found us, that we've found Your presence. And we pray that You would work by Your Spirit in our lives so that we keep listening to Him and following Him, being changed by Him, like He did to Peter. We pray that Jesus would work through us so others would find Him too. We pray that You would be stirring the hearts of people in our families or our kids, our neighbours, our workmates, the people we meet with regularly, that their restlessness would find its rest in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.